Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your grace in our lives. We are thankful for your word, for the instruction it is to our hearts, and for the way it glorifies our Savior and glorifies you, our Father, and glorifies the person of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit, in fact, does work through the word that he inspired to expound our Savior and his great work for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are coming down the home stretch, although you'd never know it because we've got six more chapters to cover. But we've got the rest of the month of May, and I'm not even going to be here the whole month of May because Linda and I are going to go on a trip. Hey, I'm retired now, so I can go on a trip if I want to, right? Amen. All of you, you know, sitting here know about things like that. And so we don't have too many weeks left. What we do, we must do quickly. And for those of you who are visiting, we have already covered the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we've covered them under the heading of the providence of God in creation. The overall theme of the book of Genesis is God's providential control of the world despite man's sin. God's got a plan, and it will not be thwarted by the sin of mankind. All right, so we've seen the basis for his sovereignty is his creatorship overall. You want to know why the doctrine of biblical creation is so crucial? And the answer is because it's the basis for understanding God's control of what he made. And so God made the earth in six literal days, and he rested on the seventh. If we get that wrong, what in the world hope is there that we get the rest of the Bible's interpretation correct? As it just bombs my mind when I run across people who will not just take what the Scripture says and believe it. You may not like that. Too bad. You know, that's just the way I feel about it. Too bad. And so, when we get into the life of Abraham, beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis, we saw that God providentially works in the believer's life to perfect faith. And then we saw in the life of Jacob, we kind of skipped Isaac because the Scripture doesn't say much about Isaac, but when we get to the life of Jacob, we saw that God providentially works in the believer's life to straighten out our defective character. We need a lot of straightening out our whole life long, and we'll all be what we should be when the Lord comes in glory or we go to be with him in death. But for right now, we've got a lot to do when it comes to straightening out defective character. And then we are looking at chapters 37 through 50, as the life of Joseph, God's providential working to effect reconciliation. And so here we are up to this point. And today, if we can, look, it works. Lessons on substitutionary atonement. You might say, wait a minute, you're early. You got to wait till you get to the book of Leviticus to talk about substitutionary atonement. No, not really. This is such an important concept. God starts on us right away in the book of Genesis. This is so important. we cannot miss it. What is substitutionary atonement? Well, it's that we need a sacrifice for us that we can't do ourselves. Somebody else who's qualified to be the substitution has to take our place. to pay our sins, pay the penalty for our sins. You say, well, wait a minute, you don't really get that until, you know, Book of Romans, right? Wrong. No. God starts very early in His Word, preparing us for this central concept of the Christian life. And so today we want to look at Genesis chapter 44, verses 1 through 34. All right, we see, first of all, Joseph, the master teacher, in action. And we're going to see that, you know, every master teacher, he's got an objective in each lesson that he teaches. So here's Joseph's lesson objective plan. Bring Judah to the point of spiritual transformation. Now, of course, that's God's work, but God is using Joseph to work on Judah. Why Judah? Well, we're going to see when we get to chapter 49 that Judah is the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. And Judah starts out in the Joseph narrative, and he has got real problems. Judah cares for nobody but himself. Here they've chosen to throw Joseph in a pit, and what's Judah's contribution to the deliberations? Hey, guys, what good is it if we just throw our brother in the pit and he dies? We won't make any money off of him. Look, here come some Midianite traders headed to Egypt. Let's sell him and make a few bucks. And indeed, it was only 20 shekels. That's not a whole lot of money. But they made something off of him. Oh, yes, highly qualified to be the progenitor of the messianic lineage, right? No, wrong. When you look at chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis, it is really not simply the life of Joseph. It is the life of Joseph as he impacts Judah. And we're going to learn some things about what he teaches Judah. But how will Joseph introduce the lesson point? You know, he's got to have a nifty introduction to your lesson so that you get the student's interest going. All right. So what does Joseph do? Well, answer, by bringing all the brothers to the point where they must own their sin and making sure they have no way to weasel out of it. In other words, that's the intent of Joseph's entire carefully crafted plan. Now, how many of you have ever read the narrative of Joseph in these chapters and wondered to yourself, why in the world is Joseph doing all this stuff? You know, he's putting the money back in the sack and they go home and don't come back and see me again until you've got your little brother Benjamin with you. And then they have to come back because the famine is so severe in the land. And then when they go home the second time, they've got Benjamin with them. Oh, they're happy, happy, happy. And pretty soon what happens? The house steward catches up with them, as we're going to see today. And the money's in their sack again. Oh, but there's one extra thing in Benjamin's sack. Why is Joseph doing all this? Answer, to get their attention. And to make it so that they have to say, as they do say, you know, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. So here we go. This is what we're looking at here in this entire narrative. All right, here we go. This clicker's not working too well today. Teaching method. Give Judah an opportunity to demonstrate change. But first, we got to talk about the first objective, which is to get them to own their sin. All right. So here we are, Genesis 44:1. Then he commanded the servant, or the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, my silver cup, or the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. Now, okay, at this point, the steward of the house must be thinking to himself, what is going on here? Why am I doing all this stuff for these Hebrews who show up? What's my master thinking to himself? We're doing all these elaborate plans, and I'm putting money back in sacks, and I'm supposed to put the silver cup in the youngest one sack. Why? You know, what is missing here in the information I have? Why is Joseph doing all this? No doubt he really did not have a clue. But he did as Joseph told him. Yes, he's a servant. He does as his master says. Verse 3. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now, Joseph said to his steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid good for evil, or evil for good, excuse me? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke these words, All right, so now Joseph tells the steward, this is exactly what you are to say. Got it? Steward says, yes, sir, I've got it. I'm going to accuse them of theft. And I don't know, of course he didn't say I don't know why, but I'm going to do exactly what you say. And so, verse 6, when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Now, far be it from is kind of a free translation. And basically, the idea literally is, how could we desecrate ourselves by stealing from your master? Desecrate ourselves. It's the only time in this particular Hebrew theme this verb occurs. What are they getting at? Desecrate is kind of a term that's normally used to spoil or to treat in a bad way something that's sacred. But I think probably the idea that comes the closest here is, how could we violate our own ethics by stealing from your master? It would be beyond us to act in such an unethical manner. It would desecrate our very lives and our very sense of doing what is right and treating people like they should be treated. Of course, they're a little bit hypocritical in saying that, but they are very surprised the steward is talking to them this way. And he said, now look, verse 8, behold, the money that we found in our sacks, in the mouths of our sacks, this is talking about the last time they were there, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? And of course, they don't know about the silver cup yet. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. Now, wait just a minute. They're taking a solemn oath here. They're so sure that none of the brothers has taken anything from his master, steward's master, that they seem overly zealous in proving their innocence by making this exaggerated, horrifically exaggerated statement. Yeah, you know, whoever is found with anything from your master, let him die. We'll all be your servants. Wow, that's a pretty, you know, astounding oath they're taking. And he said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man opened his sack. By the way, why did the steward say that? Because he couldn't let their oath stand. He had to reformulate their oath. Otherwise, Benjamin would have died. And they all would have been servants. And that's not Joseph's intention in this. Joseph's intention is not to inflict vengeance on his brothers for what they did to him. His plan is to bring Judah to the place where Judah realizes what it is to be a sacrificial atonement for someone else. So, each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, the steward searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. This is the second occurrence of Joseph, first occurrence, and then now the steward, the second occurrence, where these Egyptians know the birth order of these Hebrews from Canaan. And the first time they were mystified, no doubt they're mystified this time too. So the steward starts with Reuben, looks through his sack, no contraband there. He ignores, by the way, the money that got returned to his sack. So no doubt the brothers were just shocked that the money's still there. But no, the steward is looking for something else. He's looking for that silver cup. So it goes from Reuben, of course, now the last one is Benjamin. And so as we get to the opening of Benjamin's sack, the brothers are saying to themselves, "Oh, we're almost home free. Surely Benjamin wouldn't have stolen anything." And they are about to get the shock of their lives. Everything's going to come unraveled for them. Their life is about to flash before their eyes. And he searched, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. How did the brothers respond? They tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey. And they returned to the city with the steward. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Now look, is Joseph practicing divination? No, that's part of the ruse. That's part of the plan to make it seem like he's a very mysterious and very powerful guy. You don't mess with him. And if you do, he's going to know you did it. Because he's got this kind of spooky ability to figure out who you are. Practicing divination would work like this. You would take a cup. You would pour water in the cup. And then you would pour olive oil in on top of the water. Now, Dr. Matsko, when you pour the olive oil in, what does it do? Does it immediately dissolve in solution? Yeah, it floats. Density is is different. Now, what happens if you shake it up? Well, what's going to happen then is you're going to get little, you know, globules of olive oil in suspension, but they're going to start floating up to the surface again. And when they did, you would note the pattern if you were a diviner in the normal Egyptian sense of it. And by the pattern of that you saw in the water, you would somehow be able to tell things. I don't know how, and I don't care to know how, but the whole thing was kind of stupid. That's what Joseph is saying he could do. He could figure out the future, figure out stuff by this kind of method. And Judah said in verse 16, here's the point of it all. Here's the very most important verse of this part of the chapter. And Judah said, what shall we say, my Lord? What shall we speak? For how can we clear ourselves? The answer is, you can't. Okay? And Judah, notice, who's the spokesperson? Judah. Why is he the spokesperson? Because before they left to come back to Egypt to get more food, he told Jacob, look, I'll be surety for the return of Benjamin. If I don't bring him back, then you can hold me accountable. Ooh. So Judah has now every need, every intention of saying something or doing something where Benjamin will come back. For Judah, it looks like, what is he going to do? What shall we speak, he says. How can we clear ourselves? Now notice the next phrase. God has found out the guilt of your servants. That's interesting. All those years that Joseph was in servitude in Egypt, first in Potiphar's house, then in prison, and now to the present, all those years, these brothers have had a guilty conscience. You know, well, there's an interesting thing about a guilty conscience. It never forgets. It'll just work on a person and work on him and pressure him and convince him that he's guilty. People try everything to get rid of a guilty conscience. They drink themselves into a stupor. They drug themselves senseless until many of them these days overdose and die just to get away from a guilty conscience. How can I do this? All these years, conscience has been working on these men. The Lord has found out the iniquity. The Hebrew word iniquity means the twistedness of sin. This aspect of sin means it will just kind of contort the human mind, the human emotion, the human will, so that it hardly bears any semblance to what a normal person ought to think and feel and decide. We're twisted. And especially this Hebrew word refers to the guilt associated with that twistedness. Have you ever wondered why it is that even a little child when confronted with his sin, senses the wrongness of it. All right? Have I ever told you the story about the people who lived across from us when I was growing up? The guy who lived across from us was an NBA star for the Syracuse Nationals. That was the Nats were an NBA team in Syracuse. Later on, they got sold and they went to Philadelphia and became the Philadelphia 76ers. But at that time, I had a 6'9" basketball, NBA basketball player living right across from the street from me. He owned a Volkswagen. And our family would derive endless delight in watching this guy. His name was Johnny. It was Johnny Kerr. And so we would watch him get into his Volkswagen and fold his 6'9" frame into that little teeny car. It was endless amusement. Probably took 30 seconds or more for him to get himself all in there. Don't ask me how he ever got out. I have never saw that part. But anyway, I would shovel his driveway, and he would repay me with NBA tickets and with an open invitation to come back to the locker room after the game and meet all the other players and get them to sign my program. I've got Johnny West's signature, Dolph Shays, you know, dozen other famous NBA players. Anyway, it's up in the attic somewhere. One day, he had two sons, Eddie and Johnny Jr. All right? So Johnny comes over, rings our doorbell, and my mother goes to the door, and he says, "Hi, can anybody come out and play with me?" And my mom looked at him. He'd wet his pants. And so she said, "You better go home, Johnny, and change your clothes and get cleaned up a little bit and then come back over. It looks like you've wet your pants." And he says, "Eddie did it." All right. That's his little brother. My mother looked at him and said, "How did Eddie..." Yeah, you know, bizarre. But, you know, here is a kid, when confronted with a problem, he just passes it off and blames somebody else. See, that's the sure way to end up with a guilty conscience. The brothers have been trying to cover their sin for years. All right? And they callously told their dad that Joseph had been torn by wild beasts. "Oh, look, is this the coat you gave your son?" And Jacob examines it. "Yes, it is." And he mourns and he weeps, and the brothers rise up to comfort him. "It's okay, Dad. We'll see Joseph again when we get to heaven. Don't cry. It just tears us up so much to see you crying." When all they had to do to alleviate his suffering was just say, "You know, Joseph is still alive. We sold him. He's gone down to Egypt into slavery, and we can't, don't worry. If you travel down there, you'll probably find him if you look enough." Well, no, they kept this up. And the guilt of that, and the fact that they tried to hide it, was just monumental. So they come to the point now where they say, "We can't take this anymore. God has found out the guilt of your servants." And so he offers them all to be a servant. And then, verse 17, notice what Joseph responds with. "Far be it from me that I should do so." In other words, he's saying, "I can't desecrate myself. I can't violate my ethics to enslave the entire bunch of you for the actions of one brother. I wouldn't do that. Who do you think I am? Only the man in whose hand a cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father. Oh. But now God has worked in Judah's heart. He can't bear the thought of leaving Benjamin there, enslaved, and going back home, having to tell his dad, Benjamin is dead. Or he's not dead, but enslaved, as good as dead. When he had said that Jacob could hold him accountable. You see, the pressure is mounting on Judah. He's being forced to admit that he has iniquity. This is the whole point of the master teacher's strategy. That's the goal of all these elaborate plans and all this elaborate ruse on Joseph's part. Okay, what's his teaching method? Give Judah an opportunity to demonstrate change. It has God really worked in his life? Well, verse 18 starts it off. Verse 18, then Judah went up to him and said, now this is kind of separate from what the rest of the brothers would have said. Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead. And there he is talking to his dead brother face to face. How about that? Oh, he's about to get a big surprise, isn't he? Very big surprise. By far the biggest surprise of his life. Yes, one of them is dead. And he alone, his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Yes, I'll say. Verse 21. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, then we said, oops, I just touched something and I got to the next chapter. Excuse me. Sorry for the delay here. We said, we cannot go down. If your youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Now, of course, this is Rachel. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. And I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Basically, Sheol means, in this instance, the grave. And the gray hair is simply a metonymy, part for the whole. You're going to bring all of me down. Why pick out the gray hair as representative of his entire being? To emphasize his age. Notice, I did not, when I was 20 years old, have this kind of gray hair. Gray hair is symbolic of old age. As I look around the room, some of you have it, some of you don't. Some of you don't have much hair at all, because that's another indicator of old age. And some of you have mostly no hair, but gray hair on the sides. That's really indicative. All right, so here we go. And so if anything happens, I'm going to kill my father. We're going to kill him. If we have to go back and tell him that Benjamin is not with us. We can't do that. Please. Now here we go. Look at verse 30. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant, in other words, me, Judah, became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the shame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, let your servant remain instead of the boy to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil, the calamity that would find my father. This is the longest speech by any one single individual in the entire book of Genesis. Moses puts a great deal of emphasis on it. The speech where Judah offers himself as a sacrificial replacement for Benjamin. So, what's the idea here? The Lord has been using all this intrigue that the man has been bringing together. And now, Judah needs some occasion to display what God's been doing in Judah's heart. And here it is, the exact thing that Joseph has been wanting to hear. Verse 18 begins a section that describes Judah's intention to be a substitute in Benjamin's stead. He now cares deeply enough for his father that he cannot bear to see Jacob die. Before, he didn't care that Jacob was grieving nearly to the point of death. He was callous. He was out for no one but himself. And now, look how his heart has changed. Didn't care that his dad was grief-stricken. Now he cares very deeply. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the calamity or the evil that would find my father. It's going to kill him. I can't do it. Keep me as your servant. Send everyone else home. I implore you. Well, verse 33 is, in fact, the key to the whole chapter. Let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to the Lord, to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers. He offers himself, if you will, as a substitutionary atonement or payment for Benjamin, because Judah still thinks that Benjamin stole that silver cup. He doesn't know any different. So he's saying, take me. Let me pay for Benjamin's sin. Send him back home. I implore you, you must be a man of mercy. You wouldn't want to see an innocent old man die, would you? I offer myself in his place. Now, do you think that it's any coincidence that Moses crafts the narrative under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to draw our attention to how the progenitor of the Messianic lineage is now concerned for nothing else than stepping in and being a sacrificial atonement, a substitutionary atonement for his brother. And Joseph has engineered the entire thing to bring Judah to repentance like this, and Judah to where he is willing to offer himself for his brother. An astounding transformation has taken place in Judah's life. The kind of transformation now that makes him qualified, really, to be the progenitor of the Messianic lineage. Because someday a greater descendant from the tribe of Judah will offer himself as a vicarious atonement for the sins of the whole world. Christ is, will be at this point, and is the Lamb for sinners slain. How appropriate. God, in his providential working, brings Judah to this point in his life. Joseph is a type of Christ, teaches mankind of its need for just such a Savior. And ultimately, of course, Judah, as a type of Christ, cannot do what Christ will do someday, which is what? Take the sins of the world upon himself. Judah's just a man, a single individual man, a sinner in whom God, in whose heart God has worked for transformation. But someday his descendant, according to the flesh, our Savior, Jesus Christ, will bear the sins of the whole world and offer reconciliation to all who call upon him. I declare, you want to try to say that the Word of God is not authored by one person who is the Holy Spirit? How else could we possibly explain the supernatural cohesiveness of the Scripture all the way from the book of Genesis straight through the book of Revelation? All the same thing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and honor and glory and blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for all that it teaches us. We're thankful that we have so many pictures of what our Savior has done for us. We're thankful that you've worked in our hearts too to bring us to the point of confession of sin and reliance upon our Lamb who was slain for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.